Good morning. I am so very glad that so many of you have made it out this morning and relatively safe travels. I wish you well throughout the day and throughout this coming season. Not sure how it's going to turn out, but we are in the winter months and it is kind of hairy out there with all the snow that we've been getting. If you would go ahead and get your outline out, Matthew chapter 17, we're talking about the Transfiguration. It's a pretty common discussion topic, and it's something that I like to do fairly regularly. Imagine if you could have a meal with any two people, alive or dead, who would they be? And it took me a while to think about the two. One of them was fairly obvious and fairly easy for me, and I'm sure many of you would share the same sentiment. One of them was Jesus. I would love to sit down with Jesus to be able to ask him questions, all kinds of things out of the Bible that I really like to have answers for, and I'm wondering if he would even give them to me, but he might just Deuteronomy 29:29, for the secret things are of the Lord, you know. And then I would know how that feels, and that wouldn't be so good. But to sit down with Jesus, and the other I struggled with, and there are a number of individuals that I would like a situation like that, including Martin Luther King Jr. That'd be pretty spectacular. I've always had a liking for Winston Churchill. I think he's a pretty incredible guy. And I have some family members from my past, from my ancestry, that I'd like to sit down with. The one Reno that wasn't part of the gang, supposedly, because I got some questions for him. Whether he was just the most talented of the criminals, or he was entirely outside of the criminal activity. I'm always curious about that. Whatever it is, curious who you have, and you guys are welcome to discuss it today at potluck if you're willing to stay, and I hope that you are able to stay. If you were to ask the Jews, many of them would have, I imagine, a similar dealing. Jesus would not be on their list, obviously, especially the apostles here, because they spend meals with Jesus all the time. Not that that should deprive them of the specialness and the nature of being able to sit with Jesus and to talk with him regularly. But imagine most Jews would pick the same two people that arrive on the mountain as Jesus is there in Matthew chapter 17, transfigured. If you pick up here in verse 1, he says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out from the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, and do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And then they come down from the mountain, and Jesus goes on to tell them not to share it with anyone until after his departure. A little bit later, we would have something important as well. 22 and 23 says that now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." I don't know who your people would be, but to many Jews, Moses and Elijah would be the top of the list. The ones who represented the law and the prophets. And as we have here in Matthew chapter 17, I have always struggled with the Transfiguration, which is interesting because the Bible obviously considers it important. It's recorded 3 times, both in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. John doesn't record it, but that's not terribly uncommon for the non-synoptic gospel. And I've always struggled preaching it because I'm not terribly sure what the whole of the point is. this is seems at first glance to be the events that transpire. This is a running account of the things that are happening in Jesus' life. And if you were there, or if you had heard about it, and if the Spirit was giving you utterance or the ability to communicate through words, writing down of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'd record it, obviously. It's a spectacular event, something incredible to witness. But what's the point? Well, the first point, obviously, is the glory of the Savior. Notice that his face and his clothes are changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. And was that intrinsically necessary in order for him to be in fellowship with these individuals? It doesn't seem so. But this is very symbolic to what's going to transpire moving forward with Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 30, one of the parallel passages, Luke records that Moses and Elijah were also in a form of glory. That they were also, if we take it to mean the same thing, their face shone like the sun and their clothes became white as the light. I'm also interested, and I wonder how they know it's Moses and Elijah. Because they don't know what Moses and Elijah look like. If Jesus showed up here one Sunday morning, none of us would know it was Jesus, because there'd be nothing spectacular about him, unless he appeared in some magnificent way. There'd be nothing special about him. He would look like any normal Jewish individual. So how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Peter obviously does, because he talks about setting up a tabernacle. Now, I must say, in the past, I have misapplied this. I thought very strongly that they use the word altar here, and it's not. It's the word tabernacle. That's a tent. That's not an altar. It's not a place they would worship, and the Jews would not have worshipped Moses and Elijah, not in such a magnificent form anyway, of an altar. They would have known better. So Peter and the other apostles, they wouldn't have built an altar anyway. What they do is they offer to build a tabernacle, build a place for them to stay. And that seems to be the issue here. Notice the way the passage plays out in all three of them. If you wanted to go back to Mark and Luke, you certainly could later. But notice the focus of the Savior and the focus of these individuals. Peter and potentially the disciples altogether, they lose focus on what's really important. And that shouldn't surprise us again, because they regularly lose focus. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we regularly lose focus. They get caught up in the moment, and they want them to stay. And I imagine if we were in a similar situation, we would too. Imagine you have the opportunity to sit down with Moses and Elijah. Eliminate Jesus from this equation, because that was something they normally had. But you get to sit down with three of the most important people in your life who have ever existed. Would you want that to end? No. You'd want it to stay. You'd want them to stay as long as they could. And as you see the sun start to dip down, you guys are going to have to find a place to stay. And you're worried that they're going to leave. And so Peter, and potentially the rest of the disciples, Peter's just the one that speaks up. We know that. They offer to build a tabernacle, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Perhaps they will stay if we construct some tents. We get the idea, as we do in a lot of cases, that things transpire quickly. We don't know how long Moses and Elijah were standing with Jesus and talking to him. They at least have some time to discuss, just as we don't know how long Peter walked on water when Jesus allowed him to do so. We assume it was quick, just like how many days or how many hours or how many minutes were Adam and Eve in the garden before they took the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But maybe we apply our own issues to Adam and Eve when we assume that it wasn't very long. And it may not have been. But maybe that's more telling of us than it is our assumption on them. In this case, they come to the wrong conclusion. They want this to remain. And what is it after? Immediately after they say this, what happens? But a cloud overshadows them, draws their attention, and then tells them what their attention and what their focus really should be about. See, they were focused still on Moses and Elijah, and they wanted them to stay. But God was making a point, not just to them, but he was making a point all around that it wasn't about Moses and Elijah. Because as soon as that cloud was gone, and as soon as Jesus reaches out and lifts them up and they open their eyes, what that voice had just said becomes really apparent. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When Moses prophesied about the one who would come in the same way that he did, there was something about this one. And even Moses, as he prophesies concerning this, told the Jews that this one who would come, he's the one you should listen to. He's the one you should heed, and he's the one that you should hear. And so they had lost their focus on what was really important. And they had thought that holding on to these people, just as Peter tried to do with Jesus when Jesus told him, when he told the apostles about him going to the cross and him dying soon. And what does Peter say? Far be it from you, Lord. Don't let that happen. Because he didn't understand the focus of the most righteous. He didn't understand what this time on earth was really about. It wasn't about spending time with his friends. It wasn't about answering all of Peter's questions and going through all of the intricacies of the Old Testament. Jesus came for a purpose. He came for a reason. And if you turn over to Luke, you get a stronger inkling to why Elijah and Moses were there, which is always a question I've wondered. In Luke chapter 17, we're going to read verse 30, which we referenced just a few seconds ago. He says, Luke chapter 17, just a second. Luke 9. I wrote Matthew because it's Matthew 17. Thank you. Luke 9. You should rewrite that in your notes. I would do it right now, but I don't have a pen on me. Luke 9. Thank you very much, Miss Cheryl. It starts in verse 27, but in verse 30 it said, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They spoke with him about his decease. And I wonder why they translate it that way, because the word literally means exit. It's the word that would be translated from the word Exodus if they translated the Old Testament into Greek, which they did. It's called the Septuagint. It figuratively references death. It's when you leave this world, your exit from this world. And notice it says, they discussed with him concerning his decease, which would be accomplished at Jerusalem. So Jesus' focus was on a particular event, an event that would matter for the rest of human history, that already mattered from all of what had happened already. God had passed over sins that had previously been committed, and he was on the hook for a lot of sin. He had passed over sins from many individuals throughout the Old Testament, anticipating the death of Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, well, why did Jesus have to die? Well, because God had already passed over sins and was anticipating that death in order to cover for the sins that he had passed over. That would be accomplished at Jerusalem. And the word accomplished is the same as fulfilled or completed, finished. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." But to fulfill. And I wonder as well, so what exactly were they talking about in relation to his death? His death would fulfill the law and the prophets, and you have the two individuals, the representatives of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Is it possible, speculation here, is it possible that they're talking with Jesus concerning his fulfillment of the law and the prophets in his death? Not as if God was checking and making sure, but remember, many of the things that transpire are not necessarily for God or for Jesus, but are inevitably done for us. Like, why did God have Abraham? Why did God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac after he had given him many promises concerning it? It had to do with the faithfulness of Abraham so that later on God could use Abraham as an example. It wasn't so God could know how faithful Abraham was. God already knew how faithful Abraham was. God knew how this was going to work out. God didn't need to test Abraham. But in order for God to look to Abraham as an example of faith, he had to put him to the test so that we could know how faithful Abraham was. Because it wouldn't be enough for God to go, you should be as faithful as Abraham was. And we're like, well, what did Abraham do that was terribly faithful? So Jesus, he has some time with Moses and Elijah. The disciples come to the wrong conclusion. Go figure. They're like we are. And in the end, God establishes with Peter, James, and John. Those are the only three apostles that are there, in fact. They lose focus. And Peter, James, and John, they forget. Perhaps they lose track of what was really important, or perhaps they didn't quite understand yet why such a thing was important. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as impressive as this is, this Mount of Transfiguration, as incredible as it would be to sit down with Jesus, with Moses, with Elijah, regardless of the shining of their clothes or their face. Notice in verse 7 he says, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." Right? He's talking about the glory not only of Moses and over Moses' face, but specifically the glory, and he calls it the ministry of death, the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. He calls it the ministry of death. He says, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." So he's comparing the New Testament to the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament was garbage or trash, but that it didn't accomplish everything that man needed. It wasn't meant to. It wasn't meant to take care of everything, or there would be no need for a new covenant, as the Hebrews writer argues. If it were perfect, it would do everything it ever needed to do, everything man ever needed to do. But we weren't ready for the new covenant, not as a human race at the time. So God gave the Old Testament to explain, to elicit understanding in relation to sin and how awful sin is. He says there in verse 10, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." He said the glory of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is so glorious that even what lit up Moses' face and caused the Israelites not to want to talk to him for a while, he had to wear a veil in order to deal with the people. As glorious as that was, the new covenant is so much more glorious as to make it appear that that first covenant was not glorious at all. When you go outside, when the night has just turned, and you look up at the sky, sometimes you see a single beam of light, a single star. Maybe you saw the first star. But as the sky fills with stars, that first star sometimes loses its shimmer. Sometimes it doesn't seem as bright because the moon has come out and because other stars are present now. The Old Testament had glory. The Old Testament was glorious. It did its job. It was a covenant given by God to his people. But it was never intended to be the focus. It was never intended to be the ultimate. In fact, what God gave later in the New Testament and what we have now is so much more glorious as to make that not shine at all, practically. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, if only. If we recognized how amazing of a covenant that we are under, if we understood how glorious it is, the promises of God that we can be a part of, that should motivate us to speak with boldness, to communicate God's word, just as the apostles did and just as those New Testament Christians did in the first century. That we can be ones who communicate God's word with boldness because the glory is such that we can almost do nothing else. That we are pressed by the very nature of the covenant to share it. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. They wouldn't accept that God took away their covenant, the old covenant, and gave them a new one. And so that veil remains because they refuse to see how it was taken away in Christ. He says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's amazing. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We don't know what eternity is going to be like. We can't comprehend, frankly, eternity. And we don't know what it's going to look like. We have little images. But the best we ever really get is like talking to a child about another culture, another place. We don't get a lot. We get some imagery that's to communicate how amazing it is, how spectacular it is. But all of them rely on a physical understanding of streets that are made of gold, or a street that's made of gold, and a river of life that flows through it, and a tree of life, and walls that are made of precious stones, and the gate of a single pearl. Can you imagine that? Yes, because it's using physical imagery. But the problem is that our focus on the physical blinds us to the spiritual, blinds us sometimes to what's really important. And just as these apostles, just as these three men, Peter, James, and John, who stood there and wanted to make a tabernacle, what do we do? What do we do sometimes? Even as Christians, we get caught up in the world. We get caught up in the things that are going on here in this life. We get caught up in the moment, and we want to build a tabernacle here. And I'm not saying you shouldn't build a home, that you shouldn't reside in the place where you live for a time. But you can't be so focused on it to miss what is blatantly right in front of you. The calling of God to be His. Remember, we are sojourners and pilgrims, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And we can get too comfortable with this world. We can get too acclimated in our life. We can become so convoluted to the world around us, so consumed by it, that we miss out on heaven. Because we are so stuck in the world in which we live. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We cannot get caught up in this world. We cannot be befuddled by this world. It doesn't take much. I've never done it, but I am told that if you throw a frog in a frying pan that's already hot, that frog will jump right out. But if you put the frog in the frying pan and then turn the heat up slowly, that frog will cook without realizing it. The frog won't even know what's coming. And we deal with a nemesis, with an adversary, with the devil, who is cunning, who is quick, who knows how to tempt and how to try and how to challenge. And we need to be individuals who are prepared, transfigured, you might say, not with some shiny clothing and not with some glorified face. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word transfigured, same word he uses here. It's the basis of the concept that we use in science, metamorphosis, a butterfly coming from a caterpillar through a chrysalis, through a cocoon. And it takes time, and it takes sacrifice. And his purpose here in Romans 12, the transforming of your mind, because your mind must be changed before your actions and your lives can be changed. We must change the way we think, the way we feel. We must change the very heart of the matter, and that's us. And then we can change how we live. We can transform our lives. Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you change your mind, you change the way you think to the way God thinks, not the other way around. When you change the way you think, the way your perspective works, when you start to transition from you being in control to God being in control, a living sacrifice, it changes the way you live, that we can walk in newness of life. And then in verse 12 of Romans chapter 6, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. But how many of us get caught up in the present, get caught up in the things that are going on right now, and we lose sight of our goal, we lose sight of what's truly important, we lose sight of what can be done here today to move forward with that goal, and we start putting it on the back burner. Sometimes we take it off the heat completely. We need to be changing. We need to be transforming our mind and our life into the image of Christ more and more each day, so that we, one day, when the Lord returns or when our lives here are at an end, that we can hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will make you master of many. We have that opportunity each and every day to live for Christ, but we so often give that opportunity up. We yield to the present, to the moment, because we let that old man have control. We give him the reins. We let him choose. And we, like the apostles, we make a tabernacle here instead of preparing for the life that's to come. If we can help you put your life right in God, if we can help you by being baptized into Christ, by repenting of your sins, by confessing him, if you need help believing in his word, we can help you with that. We can study with you, help develop your relationship with God, that one day you can be in Christ, a new creature, a new creation. And if we can help you to stay on the right path or to get back on that path, whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.